Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. We begin this new chapter this morning, and we begin by looking at the first five verses on the subject of the seven sealed scroll, segment number one. The Bible tells us that at some point in human history, all those who are part of the body of Christ, both living and dead, members of the church, will be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and He will take them back to heaven. With the departure of that group of believers, which includes those of you who are here this morning who are born again, with the departure of that group of believers, a period of human history will begin, which is known as the tribulation. And it is a period of great, enormous human suffering. It is the final outpouring of the wrath of God. And it is a period that the Bible clearly describes and in some detail. The Apostle John, who wrote the book of the Revelation, was privileged to have a preview of that tribulation era. And as we begin chapter 5, we have a continuation of John's situation in God's heavenly throne room. Chapters 4 and 5 are a continuation of the same scene. And John is in the position of saints after the rapture, after having been taken to heaven, after having been removed from this earth, and the earth is now ready for the era of the tribulation. So we've been looking at this scene in the divine throne room, a scene which we have found is filled with symbols which we can only interpret by looking elsewhere in the Bible. You cannot interpret these symbols by making guesses and assumptions on your own. Otherwise, everybody comes out with some other idea. But if you take these symbols one at a time, and then you go back and you research through the Bible and say, where was this symbol used, so that you get a frame of reference for its significance, it is amazing how the book of the Revelation gradually unveils itself in considerable clarity. Well, this scene is indeed filled with symbols. John, you'll remember, sees God the Father seated on a throne in the heavenly throne room. The Father's glory is visually displayed in dazzling jasper stone, symbolizing the holiness of God, and in the ruby red sardius stone, symbolizing the blood of Jesus Christ, satisfying God's justice against sinners. These two gems were in the Old Testament high priest's breastplate, and they symbolize God in Christ as the Alpha and Omega. They were the first and the last gems of the series, and indicating that God is the beginning and end of everything. The Father's throne, John observed, was encircled by a rainbow, a complete halo, symbolizing God's faithfulness to His Word, as the rainbow is in nature, that symbol that God will never again flood the world completely with water. The Father's throne, furthermore, is surrounded by this halo rainbow, which is green in color, a light green color, an emerald color signifying eternal life and praise for God's grace and salvation. The throne was surrounded by 24 other thrones, which are occupied by elders, symbolizing the church in heaven after the rapture. On earth, every local church is led by one pastor, teacher, elder. A single elder per local church is the order of Scripture. And now in heaven, these who have been the leaders are congregated together as symbolizing the total body of Christ, which has been removed from the earth and is now in heaven. Even as the 24 orders of the Old Testament priesthood symbolized the total priesthood when it was gathered together, when those 24 representatives gathered, they represented the whole Aaronic priesthood and all of its ministry. So here these 24 thrones with these elders representing the church are seen by John in heaven, because of course the rapture has taken place. The white robes on these elders symbolize their ultimate sanctification, and the golden crowns on their heads symbolize the rewards for their victories in God's service while on earth. So that we have the church here with complete sanctification now possessed and rewards given for service. From the Father's throne, John also observes flashes of lightning and sounds of thunder, which symbolize the approach of divine judgment upon the tribulation earth, which are imminently to be poured forth. In front of the Father's throne are seven flaming torches, which are described as the torches of God the Holy Spirit, representing His ministry upon the humanity of Jesus Christ. And these are very exciting because as they were resources for the humanity of Christ, they are also resources for you and me within our humanity. So these seven flaming torches we observed represented the Holy Spirit as Yahweh, that is, as God, assisting us as the indwelling deity. Then the Holy Spirit as wisdom, the Spirit of wisdom, which is divine viewpoint values as the frame of reference in our mind. Then the Holy Spirit is understanding, which is the mental capacity of the discernment of truth in the matter. And then the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of counsel, guiding the believer in making divine viewpoint decisions. The Holy Spirit as the Spirit of might, power to execute God's will in our lives. The Holy Spirit as the Spirit of knowledge, teaching the believer Bible doctrine information. And the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, reverential awe of God's holiness and His power. In front of God's throne, John then observes a sea that looks like glass, symbolizing, again, connecting it back to the Old Testament sea of brass before the laver that stood in front of the tabernacle for the washing of the hands and feet of the priests before they entered to minister. This sea of glass representing the ground of temporal fellowship for the believer today in confession of sins to the Father as the basis of experiential sanctification. The way we are set apart to God's service, use, and blessing is by keeping known sins confessed as per the principle of 1 John 1:9. An enormously important practice in the Christian life, rarely done, widely neglected, unanimously almost ignored among church people, and it's one of the greatest deceptions of Satan. It's going to be one of the greatest tragedies in heaven when Christians get up there and realize how much of their life and their effort was wasted because it was done while out of temporal fellowship and it didn't mean a hill of beans. These flaming torches, this sea of glass, the power of the Spirit of God functioning in our lives when we are in temporal fellowship. The throne of God is also surrounded by an honor guard of four cherub-class angels, symbolizing God's government over His creation through Jesus Christ as the royal lawgiver, as the servant of mankind, as the last Adam, and as the living God. These same qualities represented by the four Gospels. These four living angelic beings, with their perfect discernment, proclaim the holiness of Father to establish the separate reality of evil. God is holy, therefore there are some things that are unholy, and to establish the personhood of the Father, that He is a living being, and to establish His eternal being, His eternity, that He is God. The 24 elders, symbolizing the raptured church, fall down on their faces before their thrones in worship of God the Father as they listen to the proclamation of praise of the four living cherub angels. And the 24 elders then praise the Father as the creator of the universe, thus declaring Him to be the personal and omnipotent God in contrast to Satan's deceptive concept of deity under the guise of pantheism. John's gaze is now drawn back at this point to God the Father who is seated on His throne. And we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 5. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." The first thing that John's eyes now catch is what we may call the Doomsday Book. It's a scroll sealed seven times. The verse begins with the word "and," which is this Greek word "kai," K-A-I, a conjunction indicating that chapter 5 is a continuation of the scene we have been describing in chapter 4. John says that he saw something. The word "saw" is this particular Greek word, horao, H-O-R-A-O. The word horao is the word for the physical act of seeing in a panoramic overview, rather than when we talk about seeing as one would look through a microscope and focus down to a small view. This is an overall panoramic view. John is taking in the big picture, and he is observing the totality of the Father on the throne, sitting now, he sees, with something in his hand. This is John, active voice, who is doing this. It's the aorist, which means the scene is taken in as a whole. And he says that he sees in the right hand. Not a good translation. The word is epi, E-P-I, which means upon. He sees something upon the right hand. That's the Greek word dexios, D-E-X-I-O-S, which simply is referring to the right hand of God. What John is saying is that he sees God's hand held in a palm up position. The right hand of God in a palm up position. Now this, of course, is what we call anthropomorphic language. That is human-like language, human terminology. We are speaking of God who is spirit, not physical limbs. We speak of him in terms of physical structure so that we can convey ideas, and we call that anthropomorphic terminology. We're talking about God who is spirit as if he looked like us and as if he had parts the way we do. Now the Mormons, of course, have pressed this to an enormous false doctrine, which has concluded under their theology that God is actually a human being, that he is actually flesh and blood, and he does actually have these physical parts of the body, and that what he is actually someone who has developed far enough along the line to become God, even as all Mormons in time expect that they will develop and be human being gods. But this is simply biblical language in order to convey spiritual truths. The right hand in the Bible, of course, is the symbol of power and authority. And here it represents that it is the official source, so that the information here is going to be reliable. He sees in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. And again, we have the word we've had so many times, thronos, T-H-R-O-N-O-S, which is the word for the place of imperial authority. God the Father sitting upon the throne, a biblion, B-I-B-L-I-O-N, biblion, not book, but scroll, because in John's time, they did not have books in the codex form that we have today. They had books which were a long sheet of paper, parchment or papyrus, on which they wrote, and then they rolled the thing up, and then you unrolled it at both ends and read it, and kept rolling it out from both ends as you would read, and then roll it back up. They were on scrolls. This word biblion is actually what we call a diminutive. It is from the word book, which is biblos, B-I-B-L-O-S, from which we get our English word Bible. Biblos is the basic word for book, but this is biblion, meaning small book. It's a little book. It's a small scroll, and it's rolled up as a parchment. This scroll, John suddenly sees, his attention is drawn, is just sitting there on the right hand of God the Father. It is a legal document of some kind which is to be executed by someone. John, as he looks more closely, notices something else about this scroll, and he says that it has been written upon. That's the Greek word grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O. This is simply the word for writing on some material. This is perfect tense, which shows that it was done in the past. Sometime in the past, this document was put into written form. Undoubtedly, the past when the council of the Godhead gathered together to make its decree, its overall plan for creation. And it was passive, the document itself. God wrote the thing, and it's in the participle mood, a spiritual principle that God has a record. Now, what John notices furthermore that's of interest to him is that this thing is written on both sides. He says it's written within, which is this Greek word esothen, E-S-O-T-H-O-N, means on the inside, and then it's written on the opisthen, O-P-I-S-T-H-E-N. The opisthen is on the back, on the other side. So the scroll, which is sitting in the Father's right hand, has been written on both sides of the parchment, which is a symbolic indication that the record here is detailed and it is complete. It is all that we need to know, and God has given us a full revelation. Now the chapters which follow are going to show us that the writing which is recorded on this scroll has to do with the future and final plans that God has for the world and for humanity. It is a record of human history during the tribulation, following the rapture of the church, and it is a record that leads to the fulfillment of the covenants which God made with the nation Israel. And that's very important for you to remember, that the God who never lies has made promises to the people of Israel which he has never kept to this day. And you must never forget that. The God who never lies has made promises to the nation of Israel which he has never kept to this day. Such a simple little promise as the fact that the Jewish people would possess under their authority and under their personal occupation an extent of land that went from the Euphrates River on the north to the Nile River on the south and from the Mediterranean Sea to the Arabian Desert. Never, never in human history have the Jewish people possessed that territory of land. They came the closest to it under Solomon, when Solomon was strong enough militarily that he conquered the people who occupied that territory and brought them under his control so that they paid tribute to him. But the people of Israel themselves never possessed the land. Now the Jews are sensitive to this. They're aware of this. This is clear to them. And this is why you are seeing today the fact that the Jews realize that you don't possess the land if you don't physically occupy it. And that's why they are in such determination today relative to the West Bank to get in there and put up settlements and to be in there. That's when they can claim it as their land and not before. So God has made a promise which he has never kept. And therefore we must expect that the future is going to bring this promise to fruition. He has made promises such as the fact that the people of Israel would always have a throne and would always have a king descended from David's line ruling upon it. He hasn't kept that promise. The people of Israel do not have a throne. They do not rule with someone through the line of David. Furthermore, God has said that the people of Israel would one day be the leading nation of the world. They would be the people who rule the world. God's never kept that promise. And so you have two alternatives. You either say, well, God was talking in symbolic language. He didn't actually really mean that. He didn't actually really mean that there was going to be a throne, that someone from David's line would be the ruling king. He didn't really mean that the Jews are going to have this land and that they're going to possess it. And certainly he didn't mean they're going to possess it forever. And he didn't really mean that they are going to be in charge of leading the whole world, that they are going to be the spiritual teachers of the world. He didn't really mean that. What he meant was all symbolic spiritual language. And the church today fulfills all those promises. I once had a Bible teacher. He was an amillennialist, when I asked him how he would deal with the fact that God has never given Israel this land, and how we could be called Israel. What land has God given us? He says, well, don't you believe that God gave us the United States as our country? Now that's what's called symbolizing language. And so suddenly the United States has become the land of Israel. And the Mormons think that way. They call this the New Zion. And there's that sloppy use of the language of the Word of God. It's a satanic device, because if language doesn't mean what it says, then Satan can outmaneuver us in our thinking. So we've got to start with the admission that God has made promises he has never kept to the people of Israel. He has made covenants with them that didn't even depend on anything they did. There's only one covenant that God ever made that says, my execution of this depends on what you do, and that was the Mosaic covenant. God said, if you behave yourself, I'll do what I promise here. If you don't, I won't. But the other covenants, Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, new covenants, none of those are structured upon anything that the people of Israel do, whether they behave themselves or not. God says, I'm going to do it, and you can do it with me, you can do it graciously, you can do it happily, you can do it without suffering, or I'll turn the screws on you until you're ready to go along with me, one way or another, but I'm going to execute. And that is what God intends to do. So suddenly we have a suspicion here that this scroll is enormously important, because it's going to tell us something on the inside thinking of God that's going to explain a lot of unanswered questions. Is it any wonder that Satan wants people to be ignorant of this book, and why this is such a neglected book? Why the average preacher, if you say, I'm preaching on the book of the Revelation, will roll his eyes heavenward and say, oh boy, lots of ruck, and hopes you make it. So these seals are sealing up a record here that is leading to the fulfillment of God's covenants with the nation Israel. It records the successive steps which are actually going to be taken now to establish Jesus Christ as the ruler of the whole earth during the 1,000-year millennial period, and then on into the eternal state. This scroll is some kind of a legal document pertaining to the eviction of Satan from his usurpation of planet Earth. And of course, God has, as you know, different scrolls in which he keeps records. We've already studied the Book of Life, which Revelation 3:5 speaks of. The Book of Life, which records the name of everybody born into the human race. If they die without having accepted Christ as Savior, their name is erased from the Book of Life. Then we have the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life, which is recorded in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb's Book of Life is the record of those who do die in the state of grace, in the state of having received Christ as Savior. The Lamb's Book of Life is only believers. And then we also seen in Revelation 20, verse 12, the Book of Works, which probably is a book that records only good works. The record on which people are going to hope to stand before the great white throne and prove that they deserve heaven. So it is not unusual for God to be recording things in books and keeping records. But this particular record is not one which has been open to public view. As a matter of fact, in the book of Daniel, Daniel was given information about future events that caused him to shake his head and say, God, I don't even understand what in the world you're talking about. And God said to him, Daniel, this information is for you to be recorded, and I want you to seal it up. This is information which you are not to divulge. Put a seal on it. Keep it under cover. When I'm ready, the seals will be broken and the information will be made known. We come to the book of the Revelation, and John sees a scroll in the Father's hand, which Daniel had to seal up, which now God says, I'm ready to make it known. And I'm ready to break the seals and show you what's in this book. So John noticed that this book was sealed. This word, kata sphragizo, K-A-T-A-S-P-H-R-A-G-I-Z-O. Kata sphragizo. This word comes from the word sphragizo, which means to seal. That's this part here. In the Greek language, when you add the word kata before it, it intensifies the word, which means it has been sealed up securely, sealed tight, sealed down. It has been sealed with seven sphragis, seals. S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S. Seven seals. These seals refer to impressions in wax, which indicate ownership, and also for security of contents of the document. These seven seals were apparently along the edge of the scroll, so that a seal was broken, and then it could be unrolled until it got to the next seal. That information could be read. Then the next seal had to be broken in order to read the next information. And seven specific areas of information are recorded on this scroll, each seal securely removed from human sight. So we've got a scroll. What in the world does that mean? Again, if we're going to find out what it means, we have to go back to the Bible itself. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 2, we have a reference to a scroll, which gives us some enlightenment about this symbol being used in the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Ezekiel says, "When I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a scroll was on it. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written in it lamentations and mourning and woe." Now here's one very enlightening illustration of the use of scrolls in Scripture. The prophet Ezekiel is handed a scroll. He observes that this scroll is written on both sides of the parchment. He also recognizes that this scroll is an official record of God's judgment upon the Jewish people. And thus we have our first clue that the seven-sealed scroll in heaven is God's official record of divine judgments. And as we shall see, specifically, divine judgments upon tribulation humanity. The book of Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 11, also gives us an insight on the use of this symbol in the Bible. Isaiah 29, verse 11, "And the vision of all has become unto you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed." The context of this verse declares God's warnings of impending divine discipline upon the Jews, and he says that in spite of all these warnings, they have had no more effect upon the Jews than if these warnings had been written in a book that was sealed that they couldn't read. And vital information, this passage points out, is of no value if you can't read it, if it's sealed. Until someone qualified to break the seal reads the contents, it's of no value. And God says that's how the Jews have been treating the information I have been giving them. They've been treating it as if they didn't know what in the world I was talking about, as if it were in a book that was sealed and therefore unreadable. The seals on the document that John sees in the Father's hand ensure the secrecy of God's plan for the earth until the seals are broken. God the Father knows the contents, of course, because it is His plan, and He holds it in reserve until He is ready to reveal it. But He Himself knows what's in it. Acts chapter 15, verse 18 makes this point in saying, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the age." So the Father knows what's in the scroll, but the seals are keeping it from the knowledge of anyone else. Then we have another indication about the use of scrolls as a symbol in Zechariah chapter 5, the first four verses. "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. His length is 20 cubits and its breadth is 10 cubits. Something 30 feet long, a scroll that was 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side, according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side, according to it." And what Zechariah sees is this large scroll written on both sides of the parchment, and on one side he sees God's judgments announced upon thieves. on the other side, he sees judgments announced against those who commit perjury. Two favorite practices of the Jews: stealing and telling lies on basis of God's name, perjuring themselves. And so Zechariah says, here, read the judgments that I'm going to bring upon the thieves among you and upon the perjurers. The scroll will in effect be the instrument to execute God's judgments upon the guilty. The scroll in the Father's hand that John sees in heaven is an announcement of divine judgments upon the tribulation mankind and upon Satan's earth as the just deserts for what they have done. And then Jeremiah chapter 32, a very significant one that is extremely illuminating on the use of scrolls in the Old Testament and thus in the Bible. Before we get to this, I have to touch on another Old Testament principle, the principle of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer principle. God has promised to cleanse the earth and to restore it to its condition before Adam's sin fouled it all up. That is what God has promised to do. He's going to clean up the earth to its pre-Adamic condition. The Bible makes it very clear to us that the earth is God's rightful possession by his right of creation. Psalm 24, the first two verses, puts it this way: the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The earth belongs to God. He is the rightful owner by virtue of creation. Now we also find that at the very beginning of that work of creation, God very graciously gave the title deed authority of this earth to Adam. Genesis 1:26 said, and the Lord said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And then verse 28 says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Man was in charge as God's agent to possess God's creation. This is furthermore illustrated in Psalm 115, verse 16, which says, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The earth hath he given to the children of men. So when God finished creation, he said, Adam, this is yours. You're in charge. You exercise dominion over it. You enjoy it. It's yours, nobody else's. However, we find that after the fall of Adam, something changed. Adam lost control of the earth. He lost his authority over the earth, and instead, Satan took over the authority over the earth. There are many passages in Scripture which describe Satan as the ruler of this world, as the power which runs things. 2 Corinthians 4:4, John 14:30, Ephesians 2:2, Hebrews 2:14, all convey the clear declaration that the earth is now under satanic authority. For this reason, when Satan offered Jesus Christ the title deed to the earth in the wilderness temptation, the Lord Jesus did not challenge his claim. He just rejected it on the basis of Scripture. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, Satan could have given him title deed to the earth, could have given him the crown without the cross. That's what he was offering. And the Lord Jesus rejected that. Someone qualified, however, now has to redeem the earth to remove it from Satan's authority and to restore it to man. The redemption of the earth is based upon this principle of the kinsman redeemer. Not just everyone can redeem it, just a certain type of person. This is recorded for us in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, the kinsman redeemer principle. Leviticus 25, verse 49. The redemption of the earth is based upon this principle. Leviticus 25, verse 49 says, either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is near of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. This is describing in the context of someone who has been sold into slavery or sold himself into slavery. How may he be redeemed out of that slave condition? The redemption was either of persons or of inheritance. In Leviticus 25, 47 through 48, if a sojourner or a stranger become rich by thee, and thy brother who dwelleth by him become poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the foreigner's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren must redeem him, or in terms of his property, that too, by the same token, could be redeemed. Move back to Leviticus 25, verse 25. If thy brother hath become poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. It could be redeemed, but it required someone who is a near kinsman to do the redeeming of persons and inheritance. You may compare this to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and Ephesians 1, 7, which describe Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer of people, and Ephesians 1, 11 and Ephesians 1, 14 of Jesus Christ redeeming our inheritance, so that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this same picture of kinsman redeemer. The redemption is of a person or his inheritance. Secondly, the redeemer must be a relative. And that's what we've read here in Leviticus 25, verses 48 and 49. And if you compare that to Galatians 4, 4, and Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, you have Jesus Christ described as one who was a relative because he was humanity and therefore was qualified to redeem. Furthermore, the redeemer has to be able to pay the price of redemption. In Ruth chapter 4, verses 4 and 6, this principle is laid out. But I thought to tell thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mock mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right for thyself, for I cannot redeem it. The person who's going to redeem has to be able to meet that price. In the New Testament, you may compare John chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 18 and Romans 3:24, which declare how Jesus Christ has paid the price of redemption. He had it to pay. He was spiritually alive. He could pay the price of spiritual death. And then finally, the redemption is secured by paying the just price in full. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 27 says, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overpayment unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. What he got in payment for his land, the kinsman redeemer is to make full restitution. The fair price has to be paid. You compare this to the work of the Lord in Galatians 3:13 and 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, that we were purchased not with silver and gold, but with the blood of Christ. He had the price to pay. So this principle of the kinsman redeemer comes into play when we had the question of how is man to be restored to control of the earth. Somebody has to redeem the earth that Satan now has in his control. How is it going to be wrested from Satan's authority? It has to be done on the basis of the kinsman redeemer one who can redeem the earth, who is qualified and who can do it. Jesus Christ came as humanity and as deity, qualified therefore on both accounts to be able to pay the price of redemption. The scroll in the Father's hand is thus the title deed to the earth which the Son has redeemed. The time has come now for this title deed to be executed and the usurper Satan evicted. The scroll records the specifics of transferring the possession to Jesus Christ. Furthermore, there was another factor that we should observe, and that is the cycle of discipline principle. This is in Leviticus chapter 26. This cycle of discipline was specifically placed upon the Jewish people. God said, when you as a nation refuse to obey my word, there will be five stages of a cycle of discipline that I will take you through. And if you are smart, you will know when you're at a certain stage and you'll back off. If you will not, I'll take you to the next stage. And this is a fascinating area, but we don't want to get tied down too much in it. But it is background for us to understand what is taking place here. The Jewish nation had been warned that national apostasy would result in a cycle of discipline. Five distinct stages. This is recorded in Leviticus chapter 26. Briefly, they are this. While this is specifically for Israel, one must wonder whether God, who has certain ways of working, does not work upon other nations in the same way, because we have some very uncomfortable analogies, very uncomfortable similarities with what is happening in our country today. God says, when you get away from my word and become rebels against the word of God, the first stage of this discipline will result in a spirit of fear, loss of health, theft of wealth, defeat by your enemies, dominated by those who hate you. Leviticus 26, verses 16 and 17. You'll be in a spirit of fear. Your health will break down. People will steal what you have. You'll be defeated by your enemies. You'll be dominated by people who hate you. You won't listen to me? We'll go to stage 2, verses 18, 19, and 20 of Leviticus 26. Now I will bring upon you mental oppression. I will bring you a condition of drought so that your labors come to naught. Every effort you make to prosper, I'll shoot it down. You won't listen to me? I'll go to the third stage of the cycle. Verses 20 and 22 of Leviticus 26. I'll bring upon you violence in your society, social violence, and furthermore, death will begin to thin out your population. If then you will not listen to me, I'll bring on you the fourth stage of the cycle of discipline, verses 23 through 26. At this stage, you will come under military attack, and you will be conquered by a foreign nation, and you will suffer epidemic diseases, as often happens in war conditions. There will be rationing of food, and there will be hunger. You'll still be in your land, but now you'll be under a foreign authority. And if you still won't listen to me, then I'll bring down the fifth and final stage of the cycle of discipline, verses 27 through 39. At this stage, you'll be in such desperate hunger that you'll resort to eating human beings. You'll become cannibals. There will be widespread death. Your cities will be destroyed. And your people will be removed from your country and taken as slaves to be slaves in other countries, and you will live in mortal danger. That was the stage which existed when Jeremiah came on the scene. They were at the fourth stage of the cycle of discipline. The fifth stage was imminent, and Jeremiah was saying, here it comes. Now, with these two principles of kinsman redeemer and the cycles of discipline, let's go back to the story in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah had been telling the Jews that they had reached the fifth stage of the cycle of divine discipline, that they were facing dispersion by a military force. He told them that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come from Babylon and they would be taken slaves to Babylon. Jeremiah 29 verses 8 through 14 describes this message to them. Furthermore, Jeremiah also foretold them that after 70 years in Babylon, the Jews would return to their land. Jeremiah 30 verse 3 stressed that fact. 70 years you'll be there, and then you'll be permitted to come back. Now, what did they do to Jeremiah? Because he said this, the authorities became so enraged, they considered such a traitorous act for him to be talking about their country like that, that they threw him in the prison. They threw him in prison. They said, if you're going to talk like that, we don't want you around. They ridiculed him. They made sport of him. They threw him in prison. Now, Jeremiah had a cousin named Hanamel. Hanamel thought this thing over. And he wasn't ready to dismiss Jeremiah as some crazy preacher who didn't know what he was talking about. So Hanamel thinks to himself, if Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in here and he's going to take our land and he's going to ship us out, I might as well make the most of what I've got now and get rid of my land. Sell it now. Buy a new car. Enjoy myself while I've got the thing. Spend the money. So he hits up his cousin Jeremiah. Says, Jer, have I got a deal for you? Got this beautiful piece of land. I hate to part with it, but I've got to move on in life, and there's nobody I'd rather have want this land than you. I'd rather have this land than you. So I want to sell it to you. Now, Hanamel didn't have to sell too hard because God had already spoken to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, that dude, your cousin, is going to come and try to sell you his property, and I want you to buy it. So Jeremiah says, okay, I'll buy it. You have Hanamel's proposition in Jeremiah 32, verses 6 through 15. And Jeremiah proceeds to buy the land. A title deed is executed, and then it is sealed, and then it is stored in a jar to preserve it until Jeremiah or his heirs return from Babylon. The seal could only be broken after the captivity by those who were authorized to break it, those who were the owners, those who had the right to execute the contents, the executors of this title deed. And that would be and was Jeremiah's heirs after the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. The heirs of Jeremiah were qualified to break the seal and to claim their inheritance. The reason God did this was to make it clear that Jeremiah knew what he was talking about. And if you want to question that you are ever going to come back, which is what Hanamel was doing, see, then you go ahead and take advantage of him. If he's dumb enough not to believe me, Jeremiah, you buy it. You get an official title deed. You have it officially sealed. And he went through all of this with the legal authorities and then have it recorded and stored. And when your descendants come back, they will inherit this land, and they'll be that much the better off to start off again after these years of captivity, which is exactly what happened. Now, with all these illustrations of the use of scrolls in Scripture, this is what comes out. This particular incident of Jeremiah indicates that the seven sealed scroll which John sees in the Father's hand represents the title deed to the earth, which originally was given to Adam, which Adam lost in a winner-take-all gamble with Satan. Jesus Christ has paid, as the kinsman redeemer, the price of redemption to secure the title deed for the earth, once more for man. That, incidentally, includes you, and that's why you can breathe a sigh of relief. The kinsman redeemer has paid the full price. He was qualified to pay it, and nothing more can be charged to your account, therefore. Satan now continues, and has continued, since the cross, to control the earth. He will continue to control it until the seven seal title deed is open and the new owner is established. And that's what John is aware is happening. Because he knows Scripture, the moment he sees that scroll lying in the Father's upturned right palm, he sees those seven seals, all of these points in Scripture that deal with scrolls come flying to his mind. He says, I know what that is. That's an official legal document that is going to execute God's plan. Because you remember, he was told, now I want you to come up here to heaven to show you the things that must be hereafter. And John is standing there rubbing his hands and says, hot dog, here comes the full picture. Here is the great dramatic revelation of what God is going to do to finally restore this earth and humanity back to the place of blessing like it was before Adam fouled it all up. The kinsman redeemer has done his job. The scroll is there. The official plan has been laid out. It's all in there. All that has to be done now is for the thing to be open. And then John stands and waits because he knows what's coming. The next thing is the opening of the scroll. Now to know what Daniel was told, don't tell him, seal it up. Finally, it's going to be revealed. He stands there holding his breath when an angel makes a dramatic question, the answer to which causes the prophet to break down in tears. I mean shaking and sobbing all over. Why in the world would he do that at this dramatic, wonderful moment of human history that he's experiencing? I'm glad you asked that. If you come back next time, we'll tell you why.